You would now turn with me to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, we'll pick up where we left off last week. That's at verse 13. If you found your place there, if you're able, if you please will stand for the reading of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible or a Bible app on your phone, as many of you do, I know you're welcome to use the Pew Bible there. It should be on page 887. John chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading there at verse 13. Sorry to make you stand longer, but I didn't have my Bible turned to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, beginning with verse 13, we'll read through the end of the chapter. Give ear to the word of the Lord. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, when we last left Jesus, he had left, if you remember in verse 12 here, Cana of Galilee, this little town where he had miraculously turned the water into wine. And now he has journeyed to this Galilean shore town of Capernaum. Excuse me, that was on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. And this will be, as we said, I think last week, really serve as a home base for his ministry. But at least at this point, he's not there for very long. It says in verse 12, for instance, he only stayed there a few days. In verse 13, we pick up this morning, we find him going down to Jerusalem, or rather up to Jerusalem, as the text says. You remember, you always, wherever you were coming from, north, south, east, or west, you always went up to Jerusalem, both because of the elevation of the city there, but also because this is the place where worshipers met with God, where the Temple Mount was, and where the location of the temple was. So he goes to Jerusalem, and he does so, verse 13 tells us, because of the Jewish Passover, that annual feast that commemorated ancient Israel's deliverance from bondage in Egypt, from the grip of Pharaoh. And so Jesus was going to Jerusalem for this feast. He comes to Jerusalem, and upon entering, he also enters the temple. And what does he find there? We read of these money changers and of those who bought and sold in the temple, and he drives them out with a whip of cords. Now, likely you're all familiar with this account, with this scene of Jesus cleansing the temple. But the synoptic writers, that is to say Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record it at a different time in Jesus' ministry. They record it at the end of his ministry. He comes into Jerusalem on what we would call Palm Sunday, And then he goes, and I think Matthew says he goes, or Matthew or Mark 1, he looks around in at the temple. He's examining. And then perhaps the next day, he goes in and cleanses the temple, drives them out in much the same way as we see them here, although the account is a bit different. And so those synoptic writers, the same view, the same facing writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, present it differently than John does here. Now, John has it happening very early on. And it could be that John is just simply arranging his material thematically and topically instead of in a chronological way. After all, we've seen this theme of newness in these narratives, we will be seeing it as we go forward. But I think we have good reason to believe that there was not only one cleansing of the temple, but there were actually two cleansings of the temple. One at the very early part of Jesus' ministry. John, for instance, this is one of those matters we won't dive deep into. We can talk about it at the door if you're interested in it. But John, in all of these early chapters, he's giving us material that we don't find in the other Gospels. And so even though they only present it once, and John only presents a cleansing once at the beginning of his ministry, the most natural reading of all the texts together is to say that Jesus cleansed the temple early on in his ministry. And then this practice had begun again in the temple. And Jesus comes later, 3 years later, and cleanses the temple again at the end of his ministry. Well, that being said, Jesus cleansing the temple and even replacing the temple, as we'll see as we get into the text, it does, as I said a moment ago, it does carry on this theme of newness that we saw last week in that miracle. Perhaps we saw it even, we don't point out to it as much, commentators don't mention it as much, but perhaps we see it even in chapter 1 with the ladder. Remember, we spoke of the allusion to Jacob's dream, and he saw the angels ascending and descending upon a ladder. But Jesus says, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And so Jesus is that ladder. He's the new ladder, as it were. The very ladder Jacob saw. But then in chapter 2, we saw this new wine that Jesus brings in those old stone jars. This morning, we will find that Jesus came to bring and to build a new temple, even as he cleanses this old temple. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see his conversation with Nicodemus, another thing, something most of us are all familiar with. But he speaks of the new birth that he came to bring. In chapter 4, as he speaks with the Samaritan woman, he tells her of new water that he will give, that you'll never thirst again, instead of the water that she's drinking from Jacob's old well. And then he tells her of new worship in spirit and in truth that will replace the old worship in the locales of Samaria and the mountain in Jerusalem, where the temple was, of which we're speaking this morning. And if we have in our minds, as we come to this text, it tells us of a new temple, and even as we see the cleansing of the temple, if we have in our minds this common conception of what Jesus was like, or a common misconception, rather, of what Jesus is like, was like, this event might surprise us. That Jesus would do such a thing as this. That he would take a whip in his hand and he would drive people out of the temple. But it demonstrates his relationship to the temple. Both the old temple that was standing there in Jerusalem and the new temple that God is building through him. Both the zeal, it demonstrates both the zeal he has for the temple of God and for the worship of God and how he himself is the temple of God. What I want you to see this morning from this text is that Jesus is the authority over the meeting place between God and man, because that's what a temple is. a place where God meets with his worshiping people. Jesus is the authority over the meeting place between God and man. And worshiping people is what he should have found in verse 14 when he came to the temple. But what does he find? We read that Jesus renovates the temple and that the old temple is purged. So we'll see first this morning, Jesus renovates the temple. The old temple is purged. We'll see this in verses 13 through 17. Now, he comes to the temple, verse 14, in the temple, and that is to say, not maybe the temple proper as we would think of it, as in the Holy of Holies, but rather this is likely the court of the Gentiles. Now, there were various places and courts in this temple complex, from the inner Holy of Holies to the holy place. We think back to our series in Exodus in that precursor to the temple. The temple is the hard copy of the tabernacle, but in the tabernacle we found the Ark of the Covenant, and outside the Holy of Holies in the holy place we found the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the lampstand. So you have all of these places here, and then outside in the complex you have these other places, and here the outermost court. This would have been where this was taking place. The court of the Gentiles, as it was known, where those non-Jewish God-fearers could come and worship. And what did Jesus find there? Worshippers? No, we read he found those who bought and sold. They were selling animals for sacrifice, and there were also the money changers, those who exchanged currency. Now, what were they doing here? Well, those who sold oxen and sheep and the pigeons, the animals we read of there, those are animals for sacrifice. And so they're providing a service for those worshipers who were traveling a long distance to Jerusalem as they make their pilgrimage there. Instead of bringing a sacrifice all the way from home, they could purchase one with convenience once they made it to the temple. Once they made it and arrived in Jerusalem. And the money changers here were similarly providing a service. Now, Jewish males from 20 years old and up were required to pay this half shekel temple tax. Many of them would go in, two of them would many times would go in together and pay the tax for both of them. But because worshipers came from all around the Roman Empire, these money changers were here providing the exchange so that they could give the desired coinage for this payment. Now, prior to the arrangement that we read here, these services for the exchange of currency and for purchase of animals for sacrifice was set up outside the temple, across the Kidron Valley, over on the slopes of Mount Olives to the east of the temple there in Jerusalem. But when Jesus gets here, he finds them in the courts of the temple. In other words, they're in the place of worship. Perhaps they're thinking to themselves, I mean, it's just the court of the Gentiles. It's not like we're setting up in the Holy of Holies here. But the sight of this angered Jesus so much that he makes this small whip, drives out the people, animals and all. He pours out their money. He overturns their tables. It was quite a dust up at the moment, but apparently, again, as I said a moment ago, apparently they returned to business as usual. This chaos didn't last long because when Jesus returns later, the week leading up to his death, we find that some 3 years later, perhaps, they're engaging in the same business. But what is this about? What is he doing here? As we've made our way thus far in John's gospel, we've spoken a lot about another John, right? Remember John the Baptist. And John, it's been revealed to us that John was the forerunner, the one who was prophesied who would come to prepare the way of the Lord. Isaiah speaks of him. Malachi speaks of him. But Malachi also speaks of how the Lord would come. Not just of the forerunner, but that the Lord himself, you can read this three verses in Malachi chapter 3, that the Lord himself would come, suddenly appearing at his temple. And he would come to refine it. He would come to cleanse his house. This is what's going on here. The forerunner has come, preparing the way of the Lord. Now the Lord has come, and he suddenly appears at his temple to cleanse it with a refining fire. This is, as verse 17 says, this is zeal. Zeal for the house of God and zeal for the worship of God. Jesus was angry. Do you have room in your theology for an angry Jesus? Do you get angry about anything? That's a rhetorical question. A few weeks ago on a Sunday evening, I gave you a litany of all sorts of things that I'm angry about. Angst is the word I use here, a combination of anxiety and anger. You know, men and women experience anxiety differently. Women may fret and worry. Men, we tend to get angry. That's how we express our anxiety, angry and irritability. But one problem that most of us have in common with regard to our anger is that we often get angry about things that shouldn't really bother us. And we fail to get angry about the things that should bother us. Here's the acid test. The things that anger you, things that are popping up in your mind right now, are those the same things that anger the Lord? Or to flip it around the other way, the things that we find in Scripture that anger God, are those the things that anger you? Because they should. They should. It's more common, isn't it, that we're sinfully angry than not to be angry at all. Most of us, right, we have to remind ourselves, we repeat under our breath, we've got Ephesians 4:26 committed to memory. Be angry and sin not. It is possible to be angry without sin. That's the commandment. Be angry and sin not. And we say this and we repeat it and we recite it and we do so with clenched teeth. And while those teeth are biting down at the same time on our tongue so that we don't respond or rather react in a way that we shouldn't. But we need to be reminded here in this passage, from this passage, with Jesus' anger. Dear Christian, you need to know that sinful apathy is just as much a problem as sinful anger. Just not caring about the things that anger the Lord. There are things that should anger you because they anger your God. And what more should anger us than false worship, than taking the name of the Lord in vain, than the desecration of his house? Jesus was zealous, consumed with zeal for the house of God. Are you zealous for God's worship? And just think of this. Do you care about this issue as much as you are concerned about the little greeter at Walmart who's reminding you to put your mask on when you enter the store? The disciples remembered Psalm 69:9. It's quoted in verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now this psalm is a psalm of David that is quoted here for us in verse 17. And in that psalm, David is speaking of if you read just the first nine verses there, you see David is speaking of the vast number of his foes. And the reason why they're opposing him is because of his commitment to the Lord, but also of his commitment to the house of worship, to the house of the Lord. Now, Jesus' opponents would use this very occasion. Remember, this comes up again at his trial. He said he would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. As they misquoted him and twisted his words. But he was consumed with zeal that caused him to, in a similar way with David, that the zeal that consumed him, his zeal for the Lord and for the Lord's house, caused others to be in opposition against him. The same is true for Jesus here. His zeal caused him to act with regard to the temple in such a way, this zeal, this is what is what I would define as an enthusiastic or an energetic righteous jealousy. A righteous jealousy that acts. This zeal would land him in hot water with the religious authorities, with the religious gatekeepers of his day. So that the zeal that consumes him here, it would actually lead to the literal consumption. In other words, the consequences of this zeal, the fallout from this zeal here, would lead to his death. Zeal for your house will consume me. And we might wonder why Jesus would actually do this, though. Oh yeah, we understand how you could care about something, but to do this, to actually drive them out and overturn their tables. So the synoptics tell us, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us, in that temple cleansing, that Jesus speaks of how they had made the temple a den of thieves. Which means not only was this practice continuing, but it had become worse. It's probably a reference to their exorbitant costs for sacrifices, sacrificial animals, and the exchange of money. But here, it's different. Jesus says in verse 16, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. He says, you shouldn't even be here. You shouldn't be doing this here. What they were doing, we might call a good and necessary service, but they were doing it in the wrong place. The house of prayer should not be a house of commerce. This outer court, this place that we has been come to be known as the court of the Gentiles, was a place where those non-Jews could meet with the true and living God. But this business was preventing their worship. Get out of here, Jesus says. It's interesting as we compare this with what we've seen a little earlier in the book. In chapter 1, you remember Nathanael, he had a very serious question, a holdup. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip says, we found him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, really, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip says, well, come see. See for yourself. And we see the Lord, we spoke of how the Lord deals with our genuine difficulties, genuine questions that we might have. He brings us along slowly and at different paces, different times in different ways, but not here. You don't find any patience here. This is something that never should have been allowed to happen. I wonder if this bothers any of us. To think that Jesus could do such a thing, we might look at this sort of thing and say, you know, this is not very Christ-like. That sounds like a Babylon Bee article headline, if there ever was one. But if you don't have room, if this scene bothers you, if it doesn't seem that your Jesus would do a sort of thing like this, you've got to understand here, Jesus is more concerned with true worship than he is our sensitivities. And if we don't have room for a Jesus who would cleanse, who had such a zeal for his Father's house that he would cleanse it in this way and drive them out, we need to beware. We may not have believed in the Jesus of Scripture after all. We may have believed in one of our own making. Jesus renovates the temple. The old temple is purged. But the remaining verses show us more. Verses 18 to 25, I want you to see that Jesus Not only does he renovate the temple in that the old temple is purged, but Jesus now replaces the temple in that the new temple is a person. Jesus renovates the temple, the old temple is purged, but here Jesus replaces the temple. The new temple is a person. After this dust up here, they have a question for him in verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" It's a question of authority. Years ago, this was in the 1950s, when Christian Herder was governor of Massachusetts. He was running for a second term, and he had spent a day campaigning and trying to gather, chasing votes, and was not able to eat all day. Skipped over lunch, worked through, and eventually arrived at a church barbecue, starving. And so he got into the serving line, and he comes up to the woman who's serving chicken, and he holds out his plate, and she puts the chicken on his plate, a piece of chicken, and she turns to the next person in line. And he's starving, and so he asks her for another piece of chicken. She says, "I'm sorry, sir, but we're only giving one piece of chicken per person." And he tells her he's starving. "I'm hungry. I haven't eaten all day." And she says, "Sir, I'm sorry. That's the policy. One piece of chicken per person." And they say of Governor Herder that he wasn't the type of man to throw his weight around, but he decided that hunger being, him being so hungry in the moment, that he decided to try to use his authority and office for an extra piece of chicken. And so he says to her, "Ma'am, do you know who I am? I am the governor of this state." And the woman was not at all impressed by this. And she said, "Sir, do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Move along." Authority. There's been a lot of chatter, hasn't there, lately about proper authority, about the overreach of government, about the extent and limitation of power and of authority. This is a question of authority. Who do you think you are? That you think you can come in here and disrupt this practice, telling us to stop, demanding that we stop, and driving us out? Who's in charge of running the state? Who's in charge of the chicken? Who's in charge of the temple in this case? If you're going to do something like this, you've got to have some street cred, right? I mean, you've got to have some credentials. There's got to be something backing it up, and that's what they want to know. That's why they ask. You think your boss will... What sign do you show? What sign do you show us for doing these things? Apparently, Jesus was physically intimidating enough. I mean, we know he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, of course, but intimidating enough to do all of these things as one person armed with this whip. And this whip of cords, probably cords that were used to draw and to tie the cattle that we read of here. George Hutchison says that this whip that he made was probably more fit in appearance for frightening children than for doing what Jesus did here. But it worked. It worked. It's no wonder that they want to know, who do you think you are? And so they ask for a sign. Show us, prove to us, by a sign that you're authorized to come in here and do these things. That statement, or rather, it's really a demand, is the sort of thing that demonstrates unbelief. Sign seeking. Now, last week we read of a sign in the early part of the chapter that Jesus did very quietly in the presence of his disciples, and those servants knew who were at the wedding feast, who drew the wine, the water that had become wine. We called, as it's been called, this first half of John's gospel is called the Book of Signs. John will tell us of many more. He even tells us in verse 23 that while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. Why? Because they saw the signs that he was doing. So it's not that Jesus is above doing signs. It's part of the authentication of his person, of his office, of his ministry. But he's not going to do it on their terms. Kids, you're not going to believe this. There once was a time where if there was a television program you wanted to watch, and it came on a certain day at a certain time, you had to be there at that day, at that time, to see the program. There was no such thing as an on-demand button on your remote. John provides us with many signs from Jesus for our belief in him. But what this is here is an on-demand sign seeking. And that's what we must beware. Remember, those who crucified him later did the same thing. We're killing you, but if you're who you say you are, well, show us by saving yourself. Come down from the cross. We'll believe. It's to act as if we define the terms of faith. But Jesus has already demonstrated that he defines the terms, that he is the authority. No, they're saying, as they were here and as they were at the cross, do this one and that will satisfy us. And oh, by the way, do it now. And we'll believe. So friends, beware this sort of sign-seeking. Rather, believe the testimony of the signs already given. The many miraculous works Jesus did, and most of all, his resurrection from the dead. So Jesus doesn't answer with the type of sign they want, but he does speak of a sign. The sign he will give is this in verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, they understood him to be speaking of the temple that he just cleansed, the one standing in Jerusalem. What else would they think? And they say this has been a decades-long project. 46 years it's taken, and even the completion of the whole thing, from what we know of history, it wasn't completed until just a few years before the Romans came in and leveled it. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Anyone who could raise it up in 3 days compared to these decades would presumably have the authority to do what they wanted in or with the temple. But that's not what he was speaking of. John tells us in verse 21, providing a bit of commentary, tells us exactly what Jesus was speaking of. Or else we might be just as puzzled as those who heard it firsthand. I mean, John says of him and his the other disciples even, it wasn't until after, in verse 22, it wasn't even until he was raised from the dead before they understood and before they believed the scripture and this word that Jesus had spoken. And what does verse 21 say? He was speaking about the temple of his body. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. He refers to his body as a temple. Both of these temples here, the one Jesus cleansed and that the Jews are referring to, and the one that Jesus understands by the term temple, meaning his body, both were destroyed. But as R.C. Sproul said, only one was raised up again. One was never raised again. The other was raised on the third day. The body of Christ. And so no longer, what we are seeing here is Jesus referring to his body as a temple. No longer is meeting and worshiping God restricted to this mountain in Jerusalem. But the meeting place with God, the true worship of God, the place where the final and full sacrifice for sins takes place is in the person and work of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. It's in him that the Father reveals himself. It's in him and in the destroying and the raising again of his body that God has set him up as a cornerstone around which he will build a new temple, not of brick and mortar, but of living stones, the body of Christ, the church, not made of hands. You see, all that the temple and the tabernacle before it pictured and typified and shadowed was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the authority over the meeting place between God and man. Jesus renovated the temple so that the old temple was purged, but Jesus, we see here, also replaces the temple in that the new temple is a person. If we are zealous for God's house, and I hope we are, and for God's worship, and I hope we are, if we're hopeful and motivated for reformation in the church, as noble as that is, we must remember from this text that who our authority is, that our concerns and that our labors in the church, they must not be done in our own power or in our own authority, but in His power, with His approval, and with the authorization from His Word. Because Christ is the Lord of His church. If we are going to meet with God, if we would know God, if we're going to worship Him, then we must worship Him at His appointed meeting place, under His authority. Not to bring sacrifices to a mountain in Jerusalem, but in the one who was offered up on a hill outside of Jerusalem. The only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the true temple of God. If you're going to know God, meet with Him, worship Him, have a sacrifice for your sins, and know that your sins are fully atoned for, you must come to this temple. That is to say, you must come to Christ. There is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. And His authority, all that we've been speaking of here, is seen in a final way here. I want to close with a brief consideration of these last few verses here, verses 23 to 25. I consider doing this, just considering those verses on their own next week as a bridge between the temple and his discussion, conversation with Nicodemus. But I think these go along well with us, with what we've considered thus far, in that Jesus examines, Jesus judges, Jesus knows, and is authoritative over these things. We find the same thing here in how far His authority reaches in these verses that conclude the chapter. We read in verse 23 that while He was there in Jerusalem, remember, there were many who saw His signs and they believed. But what do we read? Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them. He knew them. He knew all people, and He didn't need anyone to testify what was in man or bear witness about man, because He Himself knew what was in man. So they saw the signs. They believed. Jesus did not entrust Himself to them because He knew the nature of their faith. He knew they were spurious converts. You see, the authority that we've been speaking of here, the authority that penetrated the temple walls, went even further. It goes into the very heart of man. He not only saw what was going on in the temple, He saw what was going on in these men. And as a result, He did not entrust Himself to them. The word for entrust in verse 24 and the word for believed in verse 23 is the same word. It's the word for belief or faith. It's literally saying they believed in Him, but Jesus, on His part, did not believe in them. We talk a lot about the need to believe on Christ, the need to receive Him in faith, and rightly so. But there's another question. Not the question of do you believe in Jesus, but the question of Does Jesus believe in you? Not the question of, have you received him or have you entrusted yourself to him, but has Jesus received you? Has he entrusted himself to you? Because he did not with these what appear to be pseudo converts. He knows you through and through. Man judges by outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. His eye is all searching, all penetrating. There's nowhere to hide from his gaze. And just as he came in, examined the temple, so he examines the hearts of men, your heart and mine. And what does he find there? Does he find true faith? Does he find true worship? Because he sees things not as they appear to be. He sees things as they really are. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? To think that Jesus did not believe in them. That he did not entrust himself to them. May that never be said of any of us here today as we have heard his voice. If you say you have received him, do you also have that sense that he has received you? Maybe you ask, how can I know? Well, there are several ways, but one way, as we consider his authority this morning and all that we've seen, if we know that it is Christ who walks in the midst of his church, right? In Revelation, John says, Christ is walking in the midst of the lampstands, just as he walked in the midst of the temple here. If he walks in the midst of his church to inspect it and to cleanse it, and though that's not maybe a pleasant thought, at the same time, one way we can know that Christ has entrusted himself to us is that we want him to come and to take the whip of his word and to drive out everything that should not be there. To overturn, as it were, as a song says, the tables of our hearts. To drive out everything that is opposed to him. Everything that is opposed to his holiness and to true worship of the Father in spirit and in truth. Do you welcome that? Do you want that? By God's grace, I hope the answer is yes. Let's pray.